Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right, good morning. Welcome, everybody. Glad to have everyone with us, including our children. The snow day made this passage our passage for today, and so that's what it's going to be. I really enjoy what Pastor Matt said on the youth retreat, and I'm wearing the shirt that we got from that retreat last weekend. And what he said to us when we gathered together at first was, we are all the church, young and old. There's no junior or JV Holy Spirit. We together are the church. And I want you to know that whether you're young, old, been hearing about God, reading the word for a month or 10 years, if you found yourself thinking that it's not connecting or it's not clicking or you're not seeing Jesus the way that you think you're supposed to, I would encourage you just keep showing up, keep listening, keep reading, keep engaging with God, and keep putting the wood, if you will, and the paper and all of that together, because it's God that gives the spark. It's God that lights it up. It's God that gives the burning heart. So we continue to engage with him and to be the church together. We see in this passage today, there's some descriptions of the enemy of God. And it got me thinking about how many stories that people have made with some kind of villain in it that will eventually be defeated. Like, how many stories are there where there's a villain that will eventually be defeated? Can you count how many stories there are for that? Maybe the kids have heard of some of these. In The Lion King, Simba overcomes Scar to reclaim his throne. In Beauty and the Beast, Gaston tries to kill the beast but is instead defeated and falls to his death. Or in Shrek, how Shrek and Fiona defeat Lord Farquaad, who's eaten by the dragon. We could go on and on. The Lord of the Rings, Frodo and his companions need to destroy Sauron. In the Avengers defeat Thanos. In Harry Potter, his allies defeat Lord Voldemort. There's countless more. Ursula, Prince Hans, Sheriff of Nottingham, Syndrome. We could go on and on and on and on and on. That was for you, yeah. On and on with all the different stories of a villain that will eventually be defeated. And it can get you thinking something like, why are we so obsessed with stories that involve a villain that will eventually be defeated? Why are we so obsessed with it? Here's the answer. Because we are in one. That's why. Because we're in the true story where God will defeat the villain. That's why. This passage today has been referred to as the most difficult passages to understand that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's led to many questions, many debates, many controversies in different parts of the passage of what exactly is he referring to. Peter once said that some of the writings of Paul are difficult, and some take those passages and those writings of Paul and twist it to their own destruction. But even it's helpful to hear another apostle say some of the writings here are difficult to understand. The church father, St. Augustine, when he wrestled with this passage, I'll paraphrase what he said. He said, frankly, I am completely missing what this passage means. That's what he said. So, I think that some of the problems and some of the controversies happen regarding this passage or in other places in Scripture. That can happen when we take our focus off of what the focus of Scripture as a whole and in part is about and pointing to, and we know at Terra Nova that the answer to that is, and everyone said, and the kids too, Jesus. So we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus and major on the majors while trying to wrestle with this passage at the same time as well, for sure. Here's the main idea for 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. We do not know when Christ will return, but we're not going to miss it. That's what we see in this passage. We don't know when Christ will return, but we're not going to miss it. For the roadmap we see in verses 1 through 2, the church was experiencing a kind of crisis. And that crisis was they were told he came back and you missed it. You're just waiting judgment. That's what you're waiting for now. So the crisis is in verses 1 through 2. But then the correction we see is in verses 3 to 8. I'll summarize that. Paul says, no, you didn't miss it. And then he gives some details of reasons they haven't missed it. And then in verses 9 through 12, there's this warning. Not everyone's ready for when he does come. The concern for those who are not yet ready. So, verses 1 through 2 is the crisis. This is going to be a very short point. I won't reread verses 1 through 2. You just heard them. But one way or another, this church had begun to believe a lie that Christ had already come, that hope that they had received and heard of the gospel, that God is going to return, that his saints past and present are going to be gathered together to him. They were told either by a letter or by someone standing up in church and saying, God revealed this to me, or by the authority, the same authority that the Apostle Paul has, this is what I tell you. And they were told in some way, Christ has already come, you've missed it. The suffering that you're experiencing now and the trials that they were happening that they were experiencing for their faith, this is because God is mad at you. He already came, you've been left behind. Judgment's coming. And so this is a crisis. If you begin to believe that, that's going to affect you a lot, wouldn't it? We know the church had hung on to their faith. They're growing in love. That prayer that Paul had in 1 Thessalonians, we see in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 1, that it's being answered. They're growing in faith. They're growing in love. They have this hope, this assurance that the future is a good one because of Jesus. But now they're beginning to believe another message, another word. That actually he already came and you're not his. You're forgotten. How impactful can lies be on our lives? When we believe what is not true, and that the father of lies, the enemy of God, that's his chief weapon to get you to believe and therefore live out what is not true. So how do we fight against that? Well, we need the same thing this church needed. They had already heard the truth. They shouldn't believe this lie, but they were beginning to believe it. So they needed to be reminded of what was actually true. God's not going to leave you behind. That's a lie. We need the truth repeated again. Repeat the important things again and again and again and again. They needed to hear it. We need to hear it over and over and over and over again. We fight against it by repeating the truth, by remaining in the word. When Jesus was lied to over and over and over again by the devil, what did he do? He threw the book at him. You said this, it is written, it is written, it is written. He fought lies with the truth of the word of God. That's our weapon as well. We want to be people of the book, in the word. Paul's saying, look out for those who are pretending. Whatever, wherever you've heard this message, however it was, in a letter, someone said it, however it happened, don't believe it. There will be people that will pretend to speak for the truth, but make sure you know the truth. And that leads into this next part of not only people faking the authority of God or of an apostle, but he's saying there will come a time when someone will fake being God himself. Verses 3 to 8, the correction here is you have not missed the return. We don't know when Christ will return, but we're not going to miss it. Verses 3 to 8 is the correction here. I'll reread those. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, Paul gives two reasons of why it's a lie. You haven't been left behind. It's not true that God has already come and you're just awaiting his wrath. He's like, two events have to happen. The rebellion and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And then he goes into some descriptions of what this man of lawlessness will do. But those are the two reasons. The first one, both are mentioned in verse 3, is the rebellion. That word is the same word for apostasy. It means the departure or the falling away or the abandoning of something. Now, you might ask yourself something like, but haven't people been abandoning the truth? Haven't people been leaving the church, abandoning God, departing from the faith since the beginning? So why is he saying the rebellion, like this event that hasn't happened yet? This has been going on. And yes, it has been going on, but there is a more severe, decisive rebellion that will come, he's saying. This is reminding me, this passage reminds me over and over again of Matthew 24, because in one sense, there's nothing new. Jesus already said all these things. And so when Jesus says that the end will come, but it will be like, it will be like birth pangs, like contractions of a woman giving birth. It's repeated, these signs of the times, including a falling away, an apostasy. There's signs of it already happening, but it's leading up to a culminating event. So it's happening now, but a more serious, a more severe rebellion is going to take place. And there's multiple passages in the New Testament that talk about this kind of falling away. I'm going to give you one example, and I think I put more examples also at the bottom here where you'll find passages like this. But in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. There's multiple passages like this talking about the severe falling away from the truth. The time will arrive when the selective false teaching, selective persecution, selective falling away from the faith of the world will turn into a universal persecution, worldwide heresy, and falling away, led by a dark figure that will bring about a large-scale compromise of faith among God's people. And who is that God's? Who is that dark figure? Who is that person who will lead this charge away from God? The enemy of God, Satan, who empowers this figure that we just read about in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. He's going to one day be revealed. You'll see revealed, that word revealed is used three times in verses 3-8. And as impressive or intimidating or powerful that this person appears to be, look at verse 8, where I think he puts that in there. In the middle of describing this person and the power behind it, he tells us what happens. Our Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing at his appearing. The truth is, he is the enemy of God, is nothing compared to our King. There is no power. You can't compare it to the power of God. Does he have real power and deception and all that? Yes. But compared to God, it is nothing. He will bring him to an end. So, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is the second event, also known as the son of destruction. Who is this? We're going to talk a little bit about him. He is one who will personify utter rebellion against God and against the will of God. There are other names given to this figure in Scripture, such as in 1 John, he's known as the Antichrist. What's another example? In Revelation 13, he is called the beast. In Daniel chapter 11, he's called the king of the north. I've heard other titles given to this figure as well, outside of Scripture, such as Satan's masterpiece, or the angel of darkness, or Satan's Superman. And we see and we read about other descriptions of this figure and what he will do in passages such as Daniel 8 and 9 and 11, and Matthew 24 that I've already mentioned, in 1 John 2, and Revelation 12 through 13. But rather give an entire character study of him, we're going to focus on what this passage tells us. Paul gives us some details about this person and about what this person will do. So we're going to talk through that in these verses. And then I'm going to give you, because I think it's important to also point out some of the other interpretations. I'm just going to name some of the other interpretations of parts of this passage as well. So we'll walk through that as well. We'll go through some of these verses and then talk about some of the other interpretations. So, the man of lawlessness, what does he do? Verse 4. Can you go back one slide, Melissa? Thanks. In verse 4, it tells us he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So we're seeing the goal of this figure. The goal is to be acknowledged and worshiped as the only supreme God. Above everything, above everyone else, he will tolerate no rivals at all. That means no altars, no shrines, no venerated objects, nothing at all, only self-worship. And that builds up to the next statement. It builds up to this, the last part of verse 4. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here is the goal, the objective of the enemy of God revealed. He wants to take God's place. That's what Satan wants. Self-worship, to take God's dwelling place, to take God's throne. There's a depiction of this in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, in the first 11 verses, there's a description of God speaking to the king of Babylon at the time. In the first 11 verses, it's clearly about that king and his pride and how he's going to eradicate him. But then in verses 12 through 14, there's a description given that's no longer seeming to talk about this king, but instead the motivation behind, the spiritual forces behind, the enemy of God behind that king. In verses 12 through 14, he's speaking to the devil when he says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And listen to this. "I will make myself like the Most High." You see it? And do you notice the title that the enemy uses there for God? The Most High. That's what he wants. He wants to take God's throne. He wants to be God. Now, it tells us in this passage here that there is something or someone restraining this attempt from the enemy to do that. There is something that is holding back evil, holding back wickedness for now, before it is allowed to be utterly put forth. In verses 6 through 7, we read about the restrainer. So I will give you some of the interpretations about who this restrainer was, but I'm not going to mention that is, but I'm not going to mention that quite yet. And first, I just want to mention what the restrainer's doing. He's holding back this attempt. He's holding back, restraining to some degree, evil and wickedness. But in verse 7, it says, "So the mystery of lawlessness is already here." There's already lawlessness. There's already rebellion against God. There's already wickedness and sin, but it's being restrained to some degree before that final physical manifestation of it led by this leader arrives. We know that it's already here. A great example of this is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I have those verses for you. Thanks, Melissa. And we see in these verses that although Antichrist is still to come, the spirit of Antichrist and lowercase Antichrists are already here, have already come. And there's a lot, so many examples we could give of that. I'll give one of the most obvious ones, a lowercase Antichrist figure. You could see as someone like Hitler, who wanted to establish a 1,000-year Reich on earth. But it's easy to point our finger at people that are that obvious, that are acting in rebellion against God. But do you know what Jesus said to Peter, even right after Peter confessed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? And Jesus celebrates that and says, only the Father could have shown you that and revealed that to you. And then Jesus describes him going to the cross and the plan of God in that. And Peter says, "Far from it, Lord, that's not happening." And Jesus, in that same conversation, says, "Get behind me, Satan." The spirit of Antichrist, of being against God, rebelling against him, rebelling against his will, it's already here. It happens even in these walls. Anytime we're in rebellion against the Lord, against what he wants, against his will, there is something or someone restraining that spirit, that attempt, that rebellion, that lawlessness. And that should get us thinking, I would hope, while that's happening temporarily, now is our opportunity. Now is the time. As he says, today is the day, don't harden your heart. As it was in the rebellion. But now is the time to embrace the good news, to embrace Christ, and for other people to know the truth and embrace the truth as well, while the opportunity's here, while the restraining is taking place. Yes, we don't know when Christ will return, but we are not going to miss it. And let's let God work through us so other people don't miss it, so that they're ready for it as well. We don't know when it's happening, but we're not going to miss it. In Matthew 24, Jesus said his return is going to be like a thief in the night. He says, no one knows the day or the time. No one, that means us too. That means be ready, like it could be at any time. And then in Matthew 25, the very next chapter, he gives two parables about living a life prepared for that arrival that could be, that could, might be far in the future. It could be at any time, and prepare your whole life for it. You see it? See the contrast, the tension there? Be ready now, but live your life plan like it could be in a long time from now. It could be a long journey. We don't know when Christ will return, but we're not going to miss it. Now, before we jump to the warning here at the end and the encouragement for other people to be ready for that return, I'll try to go through this quickly because I know some of you care a lot. Most of you are not going to care very much, but I hope that you do in some way. Some of the interpretation differences in this passage. So there's two I want to point out. One is the man of lawlessness an event that is in the past or will still take place in the future? Because there are different positions on this. And I'm going to show you my cards right away. Here are my cards. Yes, I think it's past. I think there are initial fulfillments that have already happened of this prophecy. But I also think it's future as well. There are some who think it's just past, and there are some who think it's past and future. So, for those who believe it's in the past, some say, some say, that's okay, I'll just go, that's okay. The kids were going to participate, but that's all right. Some say that Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 167 BC, far before this letter was ever written, that this took place. Because the Seleucid king set up an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, in the Holy of Holies, the seat where only God is allowed to dwell. They set up a temple. They set up a sacrifice in it, an abomination in that sense. So some will say this is the fulfillment of what Daniel 11 said. And then, fun fact, there was an attempt to do the same thing in AD 40 by Emperor Caligula in Rome, to do that in the Jewish temple as well, to offer a sacrifice in there as well. But that he was murdered before that took place. That's just a fun fact. But then it did happen 30 years later in 70 AD. In 70 AD, during the destruction of the second temple, led by General Titus in Rome, some of the soldiers went into the Holy of Holies with their flags, with their banners, with images of the emperor on it, and they offered sacrifices in the temple. And so some will say there was a foreshadowing from Antiochus IV in 167, and then it was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans went in to the temple and offered a sacrifice. And they'll say that's it. But others will say those were both foreshadowings, and there's another one to come. But even among those who believe it's future, have some differences of what that will look like as well. For example, when he says he will enter into the temple, some say he's referring to a physical temple. There'll be a physical temple that he will go into, rebuilt in Jerusalem, that they're trying to rebuild. But others will say it's metaphorical. It's talking about taking the seat, taking the throne, the position of what only God is worthy of. And they'll say it's metaphorical. So there's differences even there.
So that's the first highly debated, one of the reasons this passage is one of the most controversial passages in the whole New Testament. That's one reason. The second one is this question about who or what is the restrainer? Who or what is restraining this evil from taking place? In verse 6, it refers to the restrainer as a what, and in verse 7, it refers to the restrainer as a who. So there's a bunch of views about what or who this restrainer is. I'm going to go through them and then let you know that the last two are the ones that I, as your pastor, would say, I think hold the most weight, or the most convincing. So here are the views. Some say it's the Roman Empire. That's the restrainer. Others will say it's the civil order of law. Some say it's Satan himself or one of his evil agents. Others will say it's false teachers. Some say it's the proclamation of the gospel. That's what's restraining this from taking place. And then here's the last two. Others will say the restrainer is God. It's the Holy Spirit. And that one can make a lot of sense to me because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it's God who's in charge of all of this taking place and when it takes place. So that one makes a lot of sense. And then finally, another interpretation is that the restrainer is one of God's angels. And I think that view can make a lot of sense too when you read the buildup from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 10, there's another example of an angel, Michael, restraining, resisting supernatural evil. We read about that in Daniel 10. And then in Revelation 20, there's an angel that restrains the devil in the future, in Revelation 20. And so that could be a good reason to believe that this restrainer he's referring to now is an angelic being. So hopefully that can give some, you know, shed some light on why this, all the different ways people look at this passage and try to understand it. But the interpretation part is done. Let's get to the back to the heart of what this passage is getting at, which is this. Paul is encouraging the church, don't believe the lies that Jesus came already. He hasn't. You'll know when he does, but not everyone will be ready for it. It will happen. You'll know when he does, but not everyone will be ready for it. That's in verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see here both the activity of Satan and the activity of God in these final verses. In the activity of Satan, we see again that the enemy of God is a copycat. As Jesus was incarnated into this world where Jesus, fully God, fully man, showed us who God was and led us to God himself, the enemy of God will empower a person to lead people not towards God, but away from God to destruction. As God is revealed in Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the devil who can't do that but wants to raises up a man of lawlessness. We see in Revelation 13, he raises up a false prophet figure, and then he himself is empowering those two. It's this unholy trinity. And with all deception and power and false signs and wonders, he attempts to deceive the world away from the Lord. This is, in one sense, it's nothing new, of the devil trying to mimic the power, the authority of God. When God raised up Moses and brought him to the people of Israel that had been enslaved for so long to free them, showed power and signs and wonders, and the magicians of Pharaoh tried to copy that. And to some extent they could, with some power, trying to show our gods have this power as well. But only to a far less degree and nothing compared to God himself. Amen. He will draw away by deception, the enemy will, all those who, and if you look at verse 12, are already inclined against God. With power and false signs and wonders, those who already are not obeying the truth, not believing, have pleasure in unrighteousness, will be drawn away further from the Lord. Some of these signs and these wonders, they could be described in Revelation 13, of fire from heaven or of a kind of resurrection where this enemy of God is going to have a mortal wound and then come back to life. Whatever these signs and wonders are, they will be so convincing that Jesus says, if possible, even the elect, even the chosen would believe it. It will be convincing. But it will be for those who are already rejecting God, not obeying the truth, and love wickedness. This is what he says. And so that makes it less surprising when you see the activity of God in verse 11. It says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. And here's where some of us, or all of us to some extent, may be like, what? God sends a delusion? God's going to put them in a state of deception that they won't be able to get out of? God sends the delusion? This is nothing new either. When you read the story of the Exodus, it says Pharaoh 6 times hardened his own heart after the incredible wonders and signs that God did again and again and again and again to show who the true God was, his power, his authority, set my people free, and he rejected and rejected, and it says he hardened his heart over and over and over and over and over again. And it's not until you get to the 6th or 7th plague where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you see the point here? There are the patience of God, the mercy of God, to over and over and over again give us the opportunity to turn from our sins and say yes to Jesus. It's not our sins that keep us away from God. It's our refusal to believe the good news that he paid for those sins. It's our refusal to get off of the throne, if you will. It's not only point our finger at the enemy who wants to take God's throne. How often do we say, you might not say it this directly, I know better than God. I should be in charge of my own life. I would do this different. I would do that. And we try to take God's seat. We're destroyed because we choose our own way rather than God's. It's the same as what he says in Romans 1, how he hands people over to their own sins. It's what C.S. Lewis said. In the end, there will be 2 kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those whom God says to them, your will be done. Apart from the grace of God, we're not ready either. You see it? Psalm 16 says, I have no good apart from you. That means none, zero. All of our hope, the only reason we can look forward to the glorious appearing of God and his return and be legitimately excited for that is because of the mercy of God to not only forgive us, but to restore us to himself, to reconcile us to him. What an incredible thing that he's given us his word, that he's given us truth to know, not just about now, but about what's coming. This mystery, something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed, even though we don't understand all of it. We don't. We didn't understand every aspect of the first coming of Christ. People were wrong about different things. We're going to be wrong again about some things. But he's pulled back the curtain and he's shown us what will happen and he's shown us that he's coming and that he's going to defeat the enemy. Why are we obsessed with these stories of all these villains that are defeated? It's because God, we're in the story and we're not the hero, God is. And we're not the hero, Jesus is, who forgave us, who gives us this free gift of mercy and love and grace through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate every week during communion that we're about to celebrate again. So I hope in leaving this passage as we continue to go through this letter to the Thessalonians, that our focus is not on this man of lawlessness, that we're waiting not for a man of lawlessness to be revealed, but our focus is on God, the God-man, who will wipe out all sin, who will wipe out death. And we're not going to miss it. We're not going to miss it. We don't know when Christ will return, but we're not going to miss it, and we don't need to be afraid. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've revealed to us. And thank you for even telling us that you are the point of the story, that you have fulfilled what your word has said, and you will fulfill all of it. That the point is about you and about your power and about your glory and about your might and about your selfless love, about the family that you're putting together, about your glory that we can marvel over. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to fear. No matter what comes, we don't have to be afraid. And Lord, help us to not sit where only you deserve to sit. Help us not be so prideful or arrogant or rebellious, but to embrace you, Jesus, and to crown you the only worthy true king. We want you to be king of our lives. Pray, Lord, for any of us that may have never done that before, that they would stay after and be willing to do that, and pray with us. And Lord, for all of us, in any way that we need to confess to you how we've tried to take your throne, how we've tried to sit where only you deserve, that you'd forgive us, Lord. Help us run to you. Thank you for being the hero. And in Jesus' name, amen.